Tonight's scripture comes from 3 John, the whole book. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. Sorry, I'll let you turn to 3 John. Forgot that part. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Father, we've come from a bunch of different directions. We've come from busy days and vacations and days spent trying to find an air conditioner today. Some of us were at a festival. We've come from a thousand different directions and different activities and different concerns. People have come in here weighed down with things that are going on in their own lives and the lives of those around them. The others have come in, man, they're flying high, that everything's going great. But God, in the midst of all of those different stories, in the midst of all of those different concerns and things that are just running through our heads, God, I pray that you would, right now, before we get into this text, that you'd silence all of it and stun us again with the greatest news in the universe, that you have cast our sins from us. That though we were dead, you've made us alive. Though we were your enemies, you call us your children. That you've not only forgiven us of our sins, but God, you've taken those sins and you've cast them as far as the east is from the west. And your word says you remember them no longer. And not just that you've forgiven them, you don't even remember them. So God, before we begin to hear John's words, as we begin to try to understand what he's talking about and how he can say that these particular things are his greatest joy in the universe, God, I pray before we get there that we'd hear again the words of the gospel, not just as mere religious words, as spiritual things, as kind of the thing we do for an hour and a half on a Sunday night, but God, that they would come to us again and be the most precious words in the universe, that Jesus Christ has borne our sins, that our sins have been taken from us, that we are called your children, that not only have our sins been forgiven and forgotten, but God, you've given us life. You've filled us with your Spirit. You've called us to live out lives in line with the truth, the fullest lives imaginable. So God, set that on us now. So we can have the right emotional framework as we begin to hear John's words. Come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Is everyone hydrated? I'm very concerned for most of you. You look sweaty. You need water. Take a drink. It's fine. I'll be taking drinks. Most of you took a drink. I'm very proud of you. Sometime between the 1950s and the late 1960s, a shift took place within society that was earth-shatteringly significant. A book was recently published, just I think it was maybe 2 months ago. It was called 1959, where a guy makes the case that this shift, that actually transpired in the year 1959. And he begins naming all these things that point to why this change was so significant. And it set us on a trajectory here in the West, in the United States, and in other parts of the world, mostly Western parts of the world, a trajectory that would lead us through the time known as the 60s. I don't know if you've heard of them. Not many of you lived through them. A few of you did, Frank. And so this period of time in the 60s, and the shift that transpired was a shift in notions of what is true, what the word truth even means. And to kind of give you an illustration of what this transition was, in the 50s and before, the question of truth, it was something in the public domain. It was something in the realm of argument. So the truth was public, it was objective, it was outside of the individual, it stood out at a distance, and people could argue and debate whether or not something was true. And if it was true, it had massive ramifications for everyone, not just for me or for you, but for everyone. And so when I say the phrase truth was public, does that make sense to everyone? It was something out there. And so the debates that would rage around Christianity were, how could the miracles be true? Did Jesus really come out of the grave? Big, massive arguments about whether or not all the laws of biology and physics stopped with Jesus as he came out of the grave. Because if it's true, and it's objectively true, and it stands out there outside of us, and Jesus actually came out of the grave, then it changes everything. But somewhere along the line, according to this guy, 1959, not 1960, 1959, a transition happened. Truth stopped being something that was public, something that was objective, something that had ramifications for everyone, everywhere, all the time. Instead, it transitioned and it moved from being something that was outside of the individual, something that was public, something that everyone could look at and argue about and debate and had ramifications for everyone, to something that was internal. Truth became a matter of the individual choice, individual heart, so that truth became this thing that I look at some truth like Jesus came out of the grave. And quite honestly, it has very little relevance to me whatsoever. I simply decide whether or not I want to accept that truth or not. Will it work for me? Will it make my life better, happier, fuller, more academically respectable? The idea that there's a God and he will judge the earth and that his wrath is terrible, that he's to be feared, and that he somehow sent his son to die to bear my sins in my place so I wouldn't have to deal with that wrath. Instead of that being this objectively outside of me truth that I have to deal with and argue about, it becomes a matter of personal choice. Is it true or not really? It becomes an irrelevant question. It becomes a matter of, is that something that will work for my life? Will it make my life better? Will it make me a better businessman, a better father, a better fisherman? I looked at Art and saw fisherman. I don't know how that would have any relevance to your fishing skills, but it might. At any rate, it became a matter of internal choice. Does that make sense? So truth went from being public to being autonomous and individual. Truth, it doesn't matter what public truth is. All that really matters is what works for me. What do I want to accept? What makes me happy? What makes me feel fulfilled? The interesting thing about that shift is that the shift didn't just stop with the issue of truth, because once you've redefined truth and you've redefined the individual, it's not someone who's subject to some public truth, but someone who simply gets to decide for themselves what truth they want to let in and what truth they don't want to let in. You make love impotent. We talk often about love. I was a few years ago. I was with some friends of mine who are huge U2 fans. I tolerate U2 during certain seasons, and other seasons I don't. But this was a season I tolerated them because I had friends who loved them. And so we were watching, they had a big screen and a projector and big loud speakers, and so we would watch we were going to watch a concert DVD of U2. And it was going to be like we were kind of there because it was a big screen, and we didn't have to pay $95 for the tickets because we borrowed the screen and the speakers. And so we sat out, and it was like on the lawn, and it was very concert-ish. Anyway, so we're watching this concert, and Bono is doing, he does really weird things during his concerts. Have you ever seen the U2 concert? No one here. Has he needed a tune concert? Yes. So he does weird stuff, right? Like he dances because he doesn't have an instrument to play. And if you've ever noticed, if you don't have an instrument to play and you're up here, you have to do weird things because it looks like you're useless. You're just standing there singing. I mean, Bono would be very boring. You two would stink if he just stood there and sang. Like, Wild Horse. I was going to sing, but I'm not. And so so he's doing weird things. He's dancing and doing this stuff. And he has this coat on. And just even the thought of wearing a coat makes me sweat more right now. But he was wearing a coat. And he was dancing around and sweating. And he was, like, doing stuff with the Edge guy. And there he was playing the guitar. And he's doing stuff. And he's wearing this coat. And he was, like, masking himself. And then he like pulled his coat out and it said love. And it was like this big secret revelation for the whole crowd that the secret to world peace and all of us getting along is this idea of love. The idea, though, for Bono that night, as he illustrated later in the concert, since none of you are really U2 fans, we won't go into it, but love simply is this, not this proactive force that looks at people and says, I want the best for you. I want God's best for you. There's objective truth, and I want your life to conform to it because you're only going to find fullness of life there. Instead, love, because truth has moved from out there to something that's inside of us, it becomes autonomous and individual. Love becomes not this, hey, this is true. Your life will be better because of it. Your life will, this is reality. You've got to deal with the fact that there's a God. Instead, love becomes just this passive general acceptance of wherever people are and whoever people are, whatever choices they make for themselves. Love is not holding anyone to some objective reality out there. Love becomes impotent. Instead, it pushes anyone to anything. Instead, it just looks at my friend Trey here and say, Trey comes and says, I've decided that the world is a square and that works for me. And I want to build cars out of wood in my garage. And that's where I'm going to find fulfillment. And love would say, in our day, I would look at Trey and say, I'm so glad you found something fulfilling for your life. Rather than, Trey, you have a family, you're an idiot. No one will buy your wooden cars. he might, I don't, actually, nobody would. You're not a very good carpenter. And so, so that's this shift that took place. But the shift wasn't just matters of truth, although if you read books today, there's all kinds of debates about the nature of truth. It wasn't just an issue of truth, it became an issue of love itself. Love was redefined from this calling people to something that's true and real and objective that everyone has to deal with, to this mere kind of passive, warm-hearted acceptance of wherever people are, whatever they're doing with their lives, I just accept you and hug you. So Bono hugs us with our Wild Horses. Hug. And that's love. What's interesting is we've gone through John's letters. Is the first one, John spends enormous amounts of time trying, in the first couple of chapters, establishing beyond any shadow of a doubt, look, truth is not vague. Evidently what happened in 1959 wasn't new. He said truth isn't just this idea that's in your head that you can kind of figure out. It's objective. It's true. I saw it. I touched it. I smelled it. I heard it. I ate fish with it. Truth is objective. It stands outside of us. And what you do with it matters. And the ramifications of that on our notions of love were huge. And if you're here last week, maybe you saw how huge they were. Anyway, love doesn't, because truth is objective, the best thing for all of us is lives that conform to that truth, that walk in line with that truth. Truth isn't merely in the realm of ideas. It should affect us. That John keeps using this phrase, use it again today in our passage, that truth is something that can be walked in or not walked in. But truth doesn't merely stand kind of in merely in the public realm that we talk and debate it, but it actually, if it's true, if we believe it, our lives should be conformed to that truth and should walk in that truth. And if that's true, then love would prescribe not merely that I just kind of passively accept you wherever you are. I let Trey keep building wooden cars in his garage. Or I let my friend kind of leave his wife and walk away from his family because he doesn't feel like it anymore, and he wants something that's going to work better for him. If these things are true, if there's objective reality and truth, and there's a way of living life in line with that truth, then we're going to call people to that truth. If the best life possible is not in the pursuit of boats and climbing gear and power and sex and pleasure, but it's in living lives conformed to the truth of what God's revealed about himself, then the best thing that I can do for Trey, the best thing I can do for Marco, for Jess, for Frank, for my wife, is to call them to live lives in line with that truth. That's love. According to John, love is not passive, it's active. It calls people to something. And for most of our sermon last week, that was most of 2 John. And so now let's jump into 3 John. The first two letters that we looked at as we've been going through John were written to churches. 3 John is a letter written to an individual. And the way that we're going to look at 3 John is a little bit different. The letter is kind of built around three personalities. We have Gaius first, we have Diotrephes second, the scoundrel. And then third, Demetrius. And John is writing this letter to Gaius, this guy. And Gaius lived in some city somewhere, and we have no idea where, and people will tell you, well, it was this city and this city, we have no idea. And Gaius was living in this city, and John has just gotten back a report from people who've come back to the church, wherever John is, and told him about Gaius and Gaius' life. And so tonight, as we begin to look at this letter, we're going to focus on these three characters. We're going to look at the distinctions that John kind of draws between the three of them. And then we're going to close by looking at something that John says right at the beginning that I find unbelievably striking. And so the first thing we find out about John is that the brothers have come back to John and they've told him about Gaius. And they said, look, Gaius lives according to the truth. We go and we go into this city and we don't know anyone. And we visit Gaius, and Gaius hosts us, and he helps us, and he's nice to us, and we get into that in the second paragraph. But at the beginning, he just says, look, Gaius, I heard a report that you're walking according to the truth. I rejoiced when I heard it. And it's interesting here that John says this. He says in verse 4, and this is what we're going to come back to. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Whenever you're reading the scriptures and you hear a superlative like that, like, this is the best and the greatest. If I say it, you shouldn't listen to me. I say that about lots of things. When John says it, you should perk up your ears. You should listen to it. John, he saw heaven. I mean, have you guys seen heaven? If anyone raised their hands, I was going to call the... Anyway, so there, John has seen heaven. He's stood and he saw myriads of angels singing praises to God Almighty. He's seen the future. I mean, he's... That's this John, the John who wrote the book of Revelation just a couple books over. And he says this, in spite of all of that, I have no greater joy. When John says that, you should perk up your ears and say, wow, John found something that brought him no greater joy. So everything he saw in the book of Revelation didn't bring him any greater joy than what he's describing here. And what that is he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking according to the truth. And so John is talking about this guy named Gaius. And he says that the brothers brought back this report and said, look, Gaius walks according to the truth. He lives his life in such a way that he's walking according to the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit in his life. He lives differently. We're going to look at what those things are in just a minute. But John's first word as he's writing this letter to Gaius is, look, I have no greater joy than to hear that. Than to know that you're walking according to the truth. That this lone individual guy named Gaius, off in some city somewhere, that he's living his life out in such a way that it's faithful to the gospel. And some of us, we've grown up around Christianity. We've imagined that the greatest joys of Christianity are these explosive moments of epiphany and revelation and rejoicing and power and explosions and fireworks and lasers and excitement and all of these massive things. But for John, the greatest joy imaginable was none of this lasers and smoke and explosive growth and massive stuff and revelations and power encounters and experiences and all of this kind of stuff. No, his greatest joy is hearing of this lone dude in a city somewhere who's just being faithful to live out his life in accord with the gospel. The life of Christianity, the joys that we're to find in it are humble joys, simple joys, quiet joys. And some of us, man, we spend so much time looking for the big things, the flashing light, the vision in the night, that we miss the simple reality that God has called us to rejoice in something as seemingly small as knowing someone who's walking and living out their life according to the truth. This is the Christian life. Okay, so how exactly is Gaius living out the truth? How is he walking out his life according to the truth? And so in verse 5, we find out what this actually looks like. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Here's the situation. The early church began to kind of accelerate in its growth. It was spreading from city to city to city. Churches were being planted. They're kind of springing up everywhere, all over the all around the Mediterranean. And the church was growing at such a rate, and churches were being started at such a rate that there weren't enough people to lead these things. I mean, it's a lot like what's happening even in China over the last 10 years. I don't know if you're familiar with what's been happening in China, but China has kind of experienced the largest kind of explosion and growth in just people coming to believe in Jesus and believe the same story that we believe. And it's exploded and spread like crazy throughout most of China. And it's just churches have been springing up everywhere. Hundreds of people coming to faith in Jesus, believing the story of the gospel, putting all of their hope in what has been accomplished for them in the cross. And so this thing has been springing up everywhere so fast, in fact, that they can't keep up in terms of developing pastors and leaders who are faithful to the scriptures and can teach and lead these people. And so what's begun to happen to try to counter that is they've basically created this itinerant ministry so that they'll raise up pastors and then send them kind of on a trek, and they'll make this cycle over and over and over again, visiting city after city after city and church after church after church, preaching and teaching, and then moving on to the next city, moving on to the next city. Something very, very similar was happening in John's day. And so what was happening is churches are springing up everywhere, and evidently one of the churches in a city with a guy named Gaius. And so these brothers that John sends, and they go from city to city preaching and teaching, they come in and they come into this city, and they don't have anywhere to stay. Most inns in those days, like if you went down to the Hampton Inn at Spear and Federal, I've never stayed there. But I like Hampton Inns. I'm a little obsessed with them because I have the blankets. They're nice. And if you go down to the Hampton Inn, in John's day, the Hampton Inn wasn't just a hotel. It was also a brothel. And so you rented a room and you rented fun for the night. And so if you were a Christian pastor and you were traveling from city to city to city, you avoided the Hampton Inn because you were renting more than a room. And so you would go to a city, and then so kind of now you're in this stuck spot where you can't really stay at a hotel because you don't want to do that. And so where are you going to stay? And so what they would do is they would send along letters of recommendation. So the apostles or the people who had trained these pastors and raised them up would kind of write them a letter of recommendation. They'd come, they'd find the Christians in that city, they'd show the letter, and they'd say, "Hey man, stay at our place. You can visit us." And this is a huge problem. This is a massive issue in that day. If you remember in 2 John, I mean, it's interesting. 3 John is all about, hey, writing to Gaius to tell him, hey, let Demetrius come and stay with you. 2 John is all about writing this letter to these people and saying, hey, don't even say hi to these people. So if you thought John was mean last week, this week you're going to think he's nice. And so so you would travel, and these brothers would come, and they've gone, in the name of the Lord, they would travel to the city, and they could go to Gaius, show a letter from John. Gaius would say, hey man, I'll put you up, I'll give you food, I'll take care of you, and I'll send you out from here in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so the brothers have come, they've visited Gaius, they've kind of made their cycle, they make their way back to John, and they tell John, look man, Gaius is walking according to the truth. He lives his life to promote the furtherance of the gospel, welcoming in those who claim the name of Jesus. Now, you'll notice this odd phrase, that they accept nothing from the Gentiles, these teachers that come into these cities. How this worked most of the time in the pagan world is they didn't have TV, and so instead of watching Lost and the disappointing season finale, instead of watching that or some other television show or even reading books, they didn't really have a lot of books, and they would go out on the street corner and listen to teachers and philosophers. Sounds fun. Friday night, dude, we're going to go down 16th and listen to some philosophers. It's going to be amazing. It'll blow your mind. So that was what they would do. And so these traveling philosophers, they would have, there were different schools of thought, different schools of philosophy. They would travel into a city. They would stand up on a street corner in an area, usually around the marketplace. They'd stand up and begin to kind of sell their wares. They would begin to teach their stuff, kind of setting before people a worldview. The goal in doing that, if you were one of these traveling homeless philosophers, is you wanted to get the ear of a patron or a patroness, a rich person who wanted you to stay in their city, who thought you were clever. I want you all to think I'm clever, so you'll be my patron. I'm joking. Don't be. I really am joking. We have, you know, there's different places in the New Testament where we've got evidences of this. They would stand up and they would begin to peddle their ideas, peddle their worldviews. And so the idea was that hopefully they would attract somebody who had some money who would say, hey, I want to put you up in a house. And then if they got set up in a house, they could stay there and they could teach a long time. And then if they were really good, then they could start attracting, people would start sending their kids to sit at the feet of this great philosopher, and he would teach. And if they began to teach, they'd send their kids, he'd start a little school. And if he got really good, he could start charging more and more money. And he could become rich and famous and start writing scrolls and doing the philosopher circuit. But that's how most of the time it worked. And so John tells us, hey, these brothers, they come in and they don't want to be peddlers of God's word. These guys would kind of shape their words and sell their ideas in such a way so that they'd be attractive to people. But John says, our people, we don't want to be confused with that. We're not coming and just presenting one more kind of idea in the market of ideas. We're coming and we're proclaiming to people the objective truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So we don't want to be put in the same categories, these Epicureans or these famous philosophers. And these people are trying to set up these schools of thought in the different cities. We want to be known as those who proclaim the way, the truth about who Jesus is. So we accept nothing from the Gentiles. And that becomes one way that they begin to distinguish what they're proclaiming from what these traveling philosophers are doing. Does that make sense? So it became necessary for Christians in those cities, for these teachers who would roll through, who wanted to begin to teach some of to offer theology and proclaim the gospel to these churches, for that, someone to put them up, someone to take care of them. And according to John, Gaius is known as those as one who walks according to the truth, and the evidence that he's walking according to the truth is he welcomes them in. This is what Gaius is known for. When you go to that city, Gaius is there. He'll take care of you. He's got the best food. He has great beds. He'll let you stay. Gaius is awesome. And he's awesome, and he does these things because he is passionate about what? The name. They've gone out and for the sake of the name, John tells Gaius. Therefore, we should send them in a manner worthy of God. You should send them as if you were sending God himself. So this is Gaius. A man who is so passionate about the name, he's willing to put himself out. He's willing to, and people weren't rich in these days, well, some people were, but he's willing to invite people into his home. He's traveling preachers. A lot of people think he may have been even a house church pastor. So he's willing to bring these other preachers in to speak to his people, to love his people, to send them out with money, with resources, rested, fed, so that they could go out and further the proclamation of the name of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is what it meant as the brother. This is the report the brothers bring back to John. This is the report over which John begins to rejoice. Because he sees in this not merely a man practicing hospitality, not just a man acting as a brother and loving these people, but a man who's walking in accordance with the truth. Man who's heard the gospel, heard the objective reality about who Jesus is, and his life is conforming to that. So this is Gaius. Now set over against Gaius is Diotrephes. Dun, dun, dun. Hydrate. Before we get into part two. Good job. So Diotrephes, this phrase that John uses to describe him. Look in verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. John draws this stark distinction. There are those who long for the furtherance of the name, for the furtherance of the gospel. And there are those who like to put themselves first. What's interesting as he goes through this description of diotrephes is he doesn't hold up any like theological problems. He's not looking at diotrephes and saying diotrephes is a heretic. We should tell everyone that he's a heretic and he's teaching false things. And he's done that in the past. He did that in 2 John, right? These guys who are coming to you, they deny the truth, so don't even say hi to them. About diotrephes, he doesn't do that. So we know that John's willing to do that. We know that John likes to stress that. But for some reason, as he's talking about the problems of diotrephes, he doesn't say that. He simply says he doesn't accept our authority and he doesn't welcome these other brothers in. And the reason he doesn't do that, the reason why we can infer from this that he's not walking according to the truth in the way that Gaius is walking according to the truth, is that he cares mostly about himself. He likes to put himself first. You see, there are those of us who our lives are oriented to this greater truth, this longing that the name would be put forth and be known and be seen and be rejoiced in. And there's those who are building their own kingdom, who are trying to put themselves first. And this is diotrephes. And the problem evidently isn't theological. In fact, it's interesting here, and you need to hear this, that a charismatic, gifted, theologically sound leader can destroy the message of the gospel. If he uses those truths, if he uses those gifts to put himself first and not for the sake of the name. That's diotrephes. He doesn't acknowledge John's authority. He doesn't welcome in these possible threats to his authority in the community. He wants to put himself first. And anyone who begins to question that, who wants to actually host these people who are coming in, he puts them out of his church. He kicks them out. And so John has held up for us two men. Two men in the church, two guys. And one of them, he says, Gaius, you walk according to the truth. You welcome the brothers in. You sacrifice your own life for the furtherance of the glory of the name, that Jesus' name would be known, that the gospel would be preached. And then Diotrephes, who maybe has good theology, maybe he doesn't. But at the end of the day, John's problem with his isn't primarily about his theology. It's about the fact that he orients all of his life and what he does, even what he teaches and who he accepts and who's allowed to come into his house, not about the name, not about the truth, but primarily first and foremost about himself, about exalting himself, putting himself first, making himself find honor. And then the last character in this little story, a guy named Demetrius. A number of scholars think that this is the letter that John based. This is the letter of recommendation. We're talking about the letter of recommendation these teachers would come with. Most scholars think this is kind of that letter. It was short. It would have fit. If you write it out, you want to go try this. You can write it out on a piece of scroll paper. If you've got those laying around in your garage with your wooden tools. you can go out and write this out in Greek, translate it, and it'll fit on one side of a scroll. So John didn't want to waste a bunch of paper and money on Demetrius. He wanted to send him out with one piece of paper and say, hey, just show this to Gaius and Gaius will let you hole up in his house. And so Demetrius goes as one who people, and he's basically saying, look, man, people have borne witness. So Demetrius is faithful. He loves the truth. He loves people. And the truth itself is borne witness. In other words, everywhere he goes, it begins to bear fruit in people's lives as he preaches, as he teaches, as he does his ministry. And myself, we, the brothers here, we send him. He's not going on his own. He's not going kind of untested and uncared for by a group of people. But we, as a community, are sending him to you and receive him and send him. So this guy named Demetrius, we don't know much else about him except that John liked him and sent him to Gaius. And hopefully Gaius received this letter and he didn't accidentally show up at Diotrephes' house. And so we have Gaius, we have Diotrephes, and we have Demetrius. And as John looks at the life of Gaius, he says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that you're walking according to the truth. So we're not going to go much longer tonight, but I want to ask one question. What is your greatest joy? Is it shopping? Is it the mountains? Is it your own freedom and autonomy? Is it your marriage? Is it the fact that your kids are smart or well-behaved? What is your greatest joy? Is it that you're liked by your coworkers? What is your greatest joy? So my prayer this week is as we look at this letter, that we would take this away from us, that to be a people marked by the truth, shaped by the love of the gospel, living out our lives together, that our greatest joy would be to hear that brothers and sisters, coworkers who right now deny that the faith is even true, to hear that they are walking in a manner worthy of the truth. We talk often about living our lives for the glory of God, or the glory of God being our great joy. And frankly and admittedly, that phrase sometimes can seem rather aloof. It can seem kind of intangible. Like, we're just rallying around this phrase called glory of God. What does that even mean? Glory of God! Ah! And we're all, no one laughed. I was picturing Braveheart, you know. But what does that even mean, right? And throughout Scripture, we get different little pictures of what that means. In Acts, the apostles, they're beaten, and they're spit on, and they're mocked, and they're kind of dragged before the court. And then they go, and there's this amazing little phrase that they began to praise God and worship Him because they were counted worthy to suffer for His glory. Do you want to do that piece? Like, that's one picture that the Bible gives us of what it means to live for His glory. It means to suffer for His name. Like, get beaten. Praise God. And there's all these different little pictures that make this phrase, live for the glory of God, tangible and practical. And here's, I think, one of the main ones. I think the most immediately tangible for us. That your greatest joy, and whatever your greatest joy is, by the way, is your greatest value, your deepest hope. It's what you're going to pursue. You're going to orient your life around. It's that our greatest joy, our deepest value, the thing that we're going to pursue as we begin to describe what our life's all about, it's about this. That people who know us would throw glasses on the ground because they're so excited about what I'm about to say. That those who know us, those who we've invested, poured our lives into, those who sit around this room, that our children, not that they graduated from Harvard or Yale or CU or CSU, but they walk in accordance with the truth. That these friends you have that you work with, not just that they like you, that they will have a conversation with you, but our deepest hope, our longing, the thing that we orient our lives to, what we would take the most joy in, is they would walk in a manner worthy of the truth. This comes up all over the Scriptures. Ephesians 5, it's this text, and it talks about men, that men should love their wives as Christ loved the church, washing them in the Word. Husbands, that your greatest joy is that you would look at your wives and see them over years growing as they walk in a manner according with the truth. Ephesians 6, Paul tells fathers, for some reason, I don't get this at all, not to make their kids angry. I would never do that. But that's what he says. But instead, the fruits of righteousness would be produced in their lives. That your greatest joy, fathers and mothers, would not be simply well-educated children or simply well-behaved children or athletically college prospect children. But let them flip burgers, but walk in a manner worthy of the truth. Let that be your greatest joy. The Christian life is one of service, but not service and not just Bono kind of holding up love. But a life of love oriented that others, those who touch our lives, the kids you guys work with in Young Life, the people you interact with, your husband, your children, your wife, the people you buy coffee from, your friends, your neighbors, those who you're inviting over to your house, that you would really, really love them. Which means you would long for them to see and know and believe the truth. And as they see it and they know it and believe it, they would walk in it. That would be your delight, your longing, your hope for every single person you know. Your life would be oriented to pulling and pushing and longing and praying and pleading with people that this is true and it's the best life imaginable, that you would know God and walk according to His ways. That we'd be a people who long for our city that way, who pray for our neighbors that way, who live in these community groups and long for each other this way. That we would be a people who desperately want to see each other walking in a manner worthy of the truth. Not just believing the gospel objectively, like you signed a card sometime or you went forward at some deal, but seeing it, believing it, and orienting the whole of your life to walk in line with it. John says, I have no greater joy. In Matthew chapter 20, there's this this great story. We looked at it when we were in Mark as well. But Jesus is walking with his disciples and James and John's mother's there. I mean, if you're James and John, are you happy that your mom's there? So you're all walking and you're walking. Maybe if you're walking with Jesus, you're excited about that. But you're walking and James and John's mom comes up and she begins to beg and plead with Jesus that James and John, that they would go to Jerusalem and they would be able to sit on his right and on his left. And Jesus essentially says to her and to James and John, do you have any idea what you're asking for? I mean, they totally missed the fact that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, even though he's told them again and again and again and again. They think he's going, and they kind of want to be like the prime minister and the minister of defense. They want to sit on his right and his left. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? In this moment of unbelievable arrogance, they say, oh, yes, we are. And you can almost hear Jesus in that moment kind of chuckling, saying, oh, you'll drink it. But it's not to me who sits at my right and my left. And then the other disciples kind of hear this conversation happening and they get all agitated and angry and they're talking about, who is this dude? And mama's boy, since their mom's asking for a special permission. I mean, can you imagine? I don't even know who the minister of defense is. We don't have a minister of defense. We have a secretary of defense. Can you imagine that dude's mom going to Obama and saying, please, make my son the Secretary of Defense. Anyway, and then the other secretaries are like angry because this dude's, his mom's getting in with Obama and asking this question. And Jesus turns to them and says, the Gentiles, their rulers lord it over them. You see, they're like Diotrephes. Authority for them, the orientation of their life, it's all about building up their own kingdoms, their own authority, their own power, protecting these kingdoms, protecting their authority, protecting their power. But I say to you, don't be like them. Whoever would be greatest among you must become a servant. This is the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, that we would be a people who serve, that our greatest joy would be to serve people into the truth. And the only way that's possible is if you hang out often by the cross. Hebrews 12:2, it's I did a search on a computer, fancy, and for no greater joy, or for joy, greatest joy, did a bunch of searches. Hebrews 12:2 came back. And the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, and he says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What joy. That you and I plead with God for thousands of others in this city that we would walk according to the truth. We serve the arch opposite of Diotrephes. The one who came and built a kingdom, established a kingdom, announced a kingdom, and he did it by dying to serve us. Dying to deal with our sins, dying to destroy our own kingdoms of self, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the truth, that we might be a people who love, but love with teeth. Does that make sense? And so tonight, man, the only way you're going to leave here and become this kind of people, the only way this is going to happen, is not by just willing it. Like, you're going to write yourself 3 to-dos tonight on your little list, and like, I'm going to go be a person who rejoices and others walking in the truth. It's going to be if you can see the cross again. That's why I prayed what I did at the beginning. This is going to be absolutely impossible for all of us unless you stay near the cross. Unless you stay near the one who is the truth and died for the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of seeing a people who would be his brothers and his sisters walking in the truth. Let's pray. King Jesus, we love you. And I pray, oh God, that the promise that John even talks about in John 17, that you prayed for us, that the joy that is in you would be the joy that is in us. The joy that drove you to the cross, that drove you to suffer, that drove you to die, that drove you to sacrifice your life for 12 what seemed to be mostly idiots. That God, that joy would find its way into us and would drive us and push us to be a people who long for our neighbors, who long for one another, who long for the people we buy coffee from and beer from and work with. That we'd be people who long for our wives and our husbands, not just that they get it or that we'd win the argument, or for our kids that they just graduate from the best schools or be the best athletes, but God, that we would long for all of these relationships, that we would see the gospel bear fruit, and that these people would walk in a manner worthy of the truth. God, put that joy, that longing, that hope, that desire deep within us. Not this passive, impotent love, but a love with teeth that's grounded and rooted and anchored in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us. So Holy Spirit, come and birth that in us as we partake of communion. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.